Mary wanted me to know that Keith wrote that last chorus. If my wife were here this morning, rather than home in bed with sciatica, she would be leading us in prayer for the military. Before I do that, I want to read an open letter from U.S. Army Major Eric Ribom in Iraq. He wrote this to the First Lutheran Church of Richmond Beach in Shoreline, Washington. He's the Deputy Division Engineer of the 4th Infantry Division. It has been a while since I've written to my friends at First Lutheran Church about what's really going on here in Iraq. The news you watch on TV is exaggerated, sensationalized, and selective. Good news doesn't sell. The stuff you don't hear about on CNN. Let's start with the electrical power production in Iraq. The day after the war was declared, there was nearly zero power being generated in Iraq. Just 45 days later, in partnership between the Army, the Iraqi people, and some private companies, there are now 32,000 megawatts of power being produced daily, one-third of the total national potential of 8,000 megawatts. Down power lines, big stuff, 400 kilovolts and 132 kilovolts, are being repaired and about 70% complete. Then there is water purification. In central Iraq, between Baghdad and Mosul, home of the 4th Infantry Division, water treatment was spotty at best. The facilities existed, but the controls were never implemented. Simple chemicals like chlorine for purification and alum for sediment settling. The Tigris River is about as clear as the Mississippi. We're in very short supply or not used at all. When chlorine was used, it was metered by the scientific method of guessing. So some people got pool water to drink, and some people got water with lots of little things floating around in it. We're slowly and surely solving that. Contracts for repairs to facilities that are only 50% or less operational are being let. Chemicals are being delivered, and although we don't have the metering problem solved yet, it's only been 45 days. How about oil and fuel? Well, the war was all about oil, wasn't it? You bet it was. It was all about oil for the Iraqi people. They have no other income. They produce nothing else. Oil is 95% of the Iraqi gross national product. For this nation to survive, it must sell oil. The refinery at Beja is operating at about 75% of capacity, producing gasoline. The crude pipeline between Kirkuk, Oil Central, and Beja will be repaired by tomorrow, which would have been 2 June. LPG, which all the Iraqis use to cook with, is at 103% of normal production, and we, the U.S. Army, are ensuring that it's being distributed fairly to all the Iraqis. You have to remember that only 3 months ago, all these things were used by the Saddam regime as weapons against the population to keep them in line. If your town misbehaved, gasoline shipments stopped, LPG pipelines and trucks stopped, water was turned off, power was turned off. Now, until exports start, every drop of gasoline produced goes to the Iraqi people. Crude oil is being stored, and the country is at 75% capacity right now. They need to export or stop pumping soon, so thank the UN for the delay. All the LPG goes to the Iraqi people everywhere. Water is being purified as best it can be, but at least it's running all the time to everyone. Are we still getting shot at? Yep. Are American soldiers still dying? Yep. About one a day from my outfit, the 4th Infantry Division. Most in accidents, but dead is dead. If we're doing all this for the Iraqis, why are they shooting at us? The general Iraqi population isn't shooting at us. There are still some bad guys who won't let go of the old regime. They are the Ba'ath Party members. Read, Nazi Party, but not as nice. Who have known nothing but and supported nothing but the regime all their lives. These are the thugs for the regime who caused many to disappear in the night. They have no other skills. At least the Nazis in Germany had jobs and a semblance of a national infrastructure. They could go back and after the war as plumbers, managers, engineers, etc. These people have no skills but terror. They are simply applying their skills, and we are applying ours. There is no Christian way to say this, but they must be eliminated. And we are doing so with all the efficiency we can muster. Our troops are shot at literally every day by small arms and rocket-propelled grenades. We respond 100% of the time. The Ba'ath Party guys come out on the short end of the stick. The most amazing thing to me is that they don't realize that if they stop shooting at us, we could focus on fixing things more quickly and then leave back to the land of the big PX. The more they shoot at us, the longer we will have to stay. Lastly, all of you please realize that 90% of the damage you see on TV was caused by the Iraqis, not by us and not by the war. Sure, we took out a few bridges for military necessity. We took out a few power and phone lines to disrupt communications. Sure, we drilled a few palaces and government headquarters buildings with 2,000-pound bomb, laser-guided bombs. I worked 100 yards from where two hit the Tikrit Palace. But it had plenty to spare. But any damage you see to schools, hospitals, power generation facilities, refineries, pipelines, was all caused either by the Iraqi army and its own death throes, or from much of the Iraqi civilians looting the palaces. Could we have prevented it? Nope. We can and now do. The average soldier was fighting, 45 days ago, the average soldier was fighting for his own survival and trying to get to his objective as fast as possible. He was lucky to know what town he was in, much less be informed enough to know who owned what and have the power to stop 1,000 people from looting and burning a building by himself. The United States and our allies, especially Great Britain, are doing a very noble thing here. We stuck our necks out on the world's chopping block to free an entire people from the grip of the horrible terror that was beyond belief. Soon and very soon. I've already talked about the weapons of mass destruction thing to death. Bottom line, who cares? If this country was one big conventional weapons ammo dump, it was that already. We have all probably destroyed more weapons and ammo in the last 30 days than the U.S. Army has ever fired in the last 30 years. Remember, this is a country the size of Texas, so drop the weapons of mass destruction argument as the reason we came here. If we find it, great. If we don't, so what? I'm living in a guest palace on a 500-acre palace compound with 20 palaces with like facilities built in half a dozen towns all over Iraq. They were built for one man. Drive down the street and out into the countryside 5 miles away, like I have, and see all the families of 10 or more, all living in mud huts and herding the 2 dozen sheep on which their very existence depends, and then tell me why you think we're here. Weapons of mass destruction is an important issue. We have to find them wherever they may be. In Syria, perhaps. But that's not our real motivator. Don't let it be yours either. Respectfully, Eric Ribom, Major Engineer, 4th Infantry Division. It's a difficult thing to keep perspective, particularly when the inputs you receive don't reflect the whole perspective. So I read that to you for the purpose of reminding you that our men and women are still in harm's way for a very noble purpose. And yet, hardly a day goes by when someone doesn't report that someone else's husband, uncle, brother, son, father, or mother has been killed. It's important that we stay vigilant in the task to which we've committed ourselves on Sunday mornings, Thursday nights, and those times when you bow your head alone or in small groups. I'm going to ask you to stand this morning, and I'm going to open us in prayer. But I want to afford an opportunity for the names of those military members who are on your heart to be mentioned. And so I'm going to mention Michael Grablick and pause. And when I do, whatever military member that's on your heart, I'd like you to just call out their name in that moment. I know there'll be a dozen or more. You with me?
Good morning. Am I on? Don't know. I think I'm on. Praise God. Is that you're trying to? You want to preach? Is that what it is? Oh yeah, he's preaching next week. Oh, okay. Yeah, Bob. I always enjoy it when I know that I'm scheduled to preach and I have a message and I'm working on it and I'm being diligent about it, and then out of nowhere, in 10 seconds time, God says, "How about this one?" I find that a lot better way to prepare than the other way. But I enjoy the times that I spend being diligent and preparing things, because somewhere along the line, he always goes, "Oh, remember that work you did? Let's do that one now." So today, this morning, I'm going to be reading from Psalm 98, but I'm actually going to be picking off on the second verse. You can go there, but I'm going to read 98, verse 2, part A. Have you guys ever seen those hymnals, how they break out the different sections? This particular verse was easily split up because it is in two parts. The first part says, "The Lord has made known His salvation." The Lord has made known His salvation. Now this phrase, picked from this psalm, stands on his own and just hangs in midair. It hangs there, suspended in space, in time, in seasons, and without reason. It stands there and it does two things. The Lord has shown His salvation can either be an indictment on you for impending doom, eternal damnation and condemnation, like a big head of a big sledgehammer just hanging there moments before it comes crashing down upon you, or the Lord has shown His salvation is a statement that hangs there and makes you rejoice and jump for joy. Which are you? Yeah. But that's something we have to look at. For the Lord has made known His salvation. This statement by itself, just hanging there, implies that there is danger. That there is danger for some, there is danger for many. It also implies that there is need for salvation for some, for many, for all. And you can't escape it. The Lord has made known His salvation. And this salvation is available to those in the past, those that are alive now, and those that are yet to come. So you have to deal with this phrase. You have to deal with this concept. You have to deal with this idea that God has indeed made known His salvation. And yet, And yet, even though he has made his salvation known, the Bible tells us that men didn't understand it. They couldn't comprehend it. They couldn't see it. They couldn't understand it. They could not accept it. And as such, rejected it. Only to find that by this rejection, they have indeed set themselves up for eternal condemnation. Now, some are sitting here and thinking, how is it possible that God would show forth His salvation and man not understand it or reject it? I ask myself the same question because for years, God's salvation was shown to me and I rejected it. For years, I looked at the truth right in my face and said no. And I said no because I said, no, that can't be it. There has to be something else. And so man, in his wisdom, has said, that can't be it. It has to be something like this. And they've created their own way of salvation. Because man wants to be part of this salvation process. They look at God's salvation, they reject it because it doesn't include them in their doing something. They want to feel that they've done something for this salvation process. And it can't be as simple as what God has said. Impossible. It can't be that easy. It can't be that simple. There has to be something else. Now, I saw a movie, and I see lots of movies, so I'll talk about movies. I saw this movie, I'll tell you what. I don't care how big and strong of a guy you are, this is a tearjerker. And I said, if you're a guy, you sit there and you go. But the movie was called Stolen Summer. Anybody ever see that? Even hear of it? It's a little movie. Stolen Summer. And it deals with this young 8-year-old boy. He's one of 8 in the family. And from the tender age of 8, he feels that it's his quest before God to get people into heaven. And so, to be more specific, after he feels that he has this quest, the quest gets even harder because now he believes that what he actually has to do is to get Jewish people into heaven. Because from his upbringing, Jewish people don't go to heaven. So he trots down to the local temple and he talks to the rabbi. And he explains to the rabbi how he feels that he needs to do this. And what he wants to do is set up a lemonade stand outside the temple where he'll give out free lemonade and free trips to heaven. Which the rabbi is amused and says, you may do so. He doesn't mind. He's real nice. And in the course of the story, this young boy meets up with the rabbi's son who has leukemia. Doesn't have long to live. And now the kid sees his goal. His goal is to get this Jewish kid into heaven. He's got a problem, though. Doesn't know how to get there. So he goes to visit with his priest, and he has a conversation with his priest. Now, like I said, if you see the movie and you see the innocence of these 8-year-old actors, it was just... But anyhow, he goes to visit with his priest, and I'll try to do a dialogue here. I'm not an actor, so don't laugh at me, Greg. I know he's looking up there, but Greg's our actor here. The boy goes and he tells the guy, isn't it your job to help people get to heaven? And the priest goes, yes. So the boy answers, but have you actually seen someone in heaven? The priest goes, no. And the boy asks, then how do you know they made it to heaven? And the priest says, faith. And the boy goes, faith? And the priest goes, faith. It's believing in something completely, even though I don't have any proof of it. So the boy thinks about that and then he says, so what's the best way to heaven? And the priest says, believing in Jesus, living a life like Jesus told you to live. Now the boy thinks about it and he says, well, I didn't know if you're doing that. The priest says, well, your life is your test. The boy looks troubled and goes, so, you have to die to see if you get into heaven? The priest says, I guess so. The boy is really troubled. He goes, well, is there something that can be done now to know? Is there like a test? So the boy walks over to the communion elements and he says, how come I can't do the communion now? He goes, well, you have to be in the third grade. That's just a church rule. And he goes, what if I can do all the tests now? He goes, well, we have rules. He goes, you have to take tests. He goes, so after I take the test, I can take communion. What does communion do for me? The priest says, well, communion is a symbology of the body of Christ going into you and becoming part of you. Therefore, you know that you're part of Jesus, and therefore, you'll have entrance into heaven. So the boy thinks and says, I think I've got it. And he goes running off. He finds his Jewish friend, and he says, I know how to get you into heaven, but you got to take a test. And after you pass the test, we'll make the trophy the communion element, and then Jesus will be in you, and you'll go to heaven. And so they wonder what kind of test they were going to put up. And they thought about it, and both boys just happened to be Bruce Jenner fans. And Bruce Jenner was the biggest athlete in their life, and he did the decathlon, so therefore they were going to set up their own decathlon. And so they go off on this quest to pass test after test after test after test. And then finally, when the Jewish boy finishes his quest, the boy goes back in to take the communion elements to bring it back. That's his trophy for going to heaven. Now, I know some of you are sitting there going, what kind of movies are Garcia watching? But I got to tell you, there are a lot of sincere people out there who haven't a clue on how to get to heaven. This movie affected me. But what I saw in it was how mankind, over time, has looked at what God has provided, how God has shown His salvation, looked at it and said that can't be all there is to it, and have come up with their own ways, their own methods, their own ticket into heaven, only to find out at the end that it's not valid, that it doesn't work, that it's wrong, and therefore they're stuck where they're at. God has shown forth His salvation. And how does that sit with you? Do you understand that salvation? Or are you wondering what that salvation is? Are you wondering if the things that you are doing, the things that you're involved in, the things that you're working so hard at to achieve, some sort of goodness, some sort of credit, some sort of, oh, I'm doing just fine, if that's good enough? Or are you sure that you understand His salvation and therefore can rejoice, can jump for joy. Psalm 98, just a quick overview. First of all, it's a psalm that calls you to praise God. Praise God because of His salvation. And when you look at the structure of this psalm, you notice three little things. First, it's a psalm that builds and builds and builds because it starts in verse 1 with the simple phrase, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song." Sing! Sing! You don't sing when you're sad. You don't sing when you're down. Well, I guess there's the blues. But it's not a cheerful singing, is it? It's a woe is me. But this singing here says, sing to the Lord a new song. And then by verse 4 it says, you know what? Shout! 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 For His salvation is here. And by the time you get to verse 7, it says, resound and roar and jump and yell because His salvation is yours. That's what you're looking at. That's what you're looking at. Praise God that His salvation is here. And you know what? His salvation is not an act that you perform. It's not a deed that you do. It's not something that you work at. His salvation is rooted in an act that God did. An act of sacrifice. And that act was done through His Son, Jesus Christ, also known as Lord God Almighty, Savior, the Lamb, the Root of Judah, the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, the end, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who it's rooted in. God has shown forth His salvation, and men didn't understand it. They looked at it and said, that can't be it. A man dying for me? Can't be it. Someone taking all the price for me? That can't be it. And so they have rejected it. But that's God's salvation. And His requirements are real simple. I'm going to read from Romans 10, just so you can see how simple it is. I'm going to pick up with verse 8. And it says, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is, the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon Him. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. God's salvation plan is rooted in an act of a person, the person of Jesus Christ. The act, His sacrificial dying on the cross for all sins that have been committed in the past, present, and future. It is available to all the nations. And it is available to all the nations because the God that I'm speaking to you about is a righteous God. As the second part of Psalm 98 says, right after it says that God has shown forth His salvation, it turns around and says, He has revealed His righteousness in the sight of all the nations. He has to reveal His righteousness. He has to make it known. For this God cannot be a righteous God if this salvation plan is only available to a few, to some, to the privileged, only to some people in certain parts of time. Instead, He has made His righteousness revealed to all the nations, for all the people, so that there is none without excuse later. For with this Lord, with this God, with this salvation, it's available throughout eternity until He said it's the end. And then it's all over. God's rescue plan. He has a rescue plan for you. If you don't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that issue can be settled right now. We can settle that before you leave. If, on the other hand, as I suspect, could just be a coincidence, could just be I'm suspecting something here, you already know the Lord Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. Maybe not. Maybe you do know the Lord is Lord and Savior. Maybe not. Tough crowd, Lenny. Let's see. If we know the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, jump and shout! Yeah. All right. Now that we get the idea, if we know, and I'll tell you what, let's do it in a way. If we know the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, jump and shout! Jump and shout! Jump and shout! Jump and shout! Yeah! Yeah! See? I told you there's a lot to be rejoicing. That means that you need not fear death. That means that you need not fear condemnation. That means that you need not fear eternal damnation. That means that you have been wiped clean, set free, set already in a place in heaven. You don't have to worry whether you're doing the right things right now to get into heaven, because your place is already reserved in heaven. Your places are there. All you have to do is go and meet your Savior, meet your Lord, and that's not a bad thing. But you don't have to worry about it. However, I'll ask you something. If you don't have to worry about it with your mind, telling other people how God has shown forth His salvation and how you can be so secure and so comfortable and so full of joy over the fact that you are going to heaven. Because there are others out there that don't know this. And you know, it can happen in the oddest of places, at the oddest of time. All you're saying is be ready. I'll give you one example. Bruce Almighty. Oh, I see all these groans. I can't believe he said that. I can't believe he saw that. I can't believe he's going to talk about that. Anybody know what I'm talking about? It's a movie. Jim, now, whether you like it or not, Jim Carrey's a funny guy. And whether you like it or not, you're going to laugh when you watch his movies. You may think he's silly and stupid, but somewhere on the line, I guarantee you there's going to be a crack of smile on your face. You're going to go, that was funny. He's a funny guy. But he did this movie called Bruce Almighty. And I had an opportunity to see that movie. And I'm glad I did. Because you know what happened to me? I was at work. And a couple of the guys were together talking about movies. Then one of them says, oh, you saw Bruce Almighty? Oh, yeah, that was pretty cool. And then they turn around and go, Garcia, did you see Bruce Almighty? Now, if you haven't figured out how to figure out when you're being baited yet, you need to get in tune. That, to me, what I heard them say was, Garcia, would you come preach the gospel to us? That's what I heard. So I strolled over there. Matter of fact, I did. And then they asked, did you like it? Well, that's another bait question. You know what I heard? That's right, that's what I heard. Preach the gospel to me. And I said, I guess I'm one of these critics that had mixed reviews. Let me tell you what I didn't like. And so I told them, now, if you're planning on seeing the movie, sorry, this may be a spoiler. Too bad. What I didn't like. The premise was that God put all his powers into this one person so that he can go ahead and take care of all the problems of the world, or his little section. Now, the problem I have with that is I know my God. And you know what? The last thing my God would do is put a sinful jerk like you in charge of me. I mean, this guy's, you know, he was just, you can say selfish with a big capital S, and might as well capitalize the rest of it too. And he could care less about what happened. You know, in the movie, he brought the moon in for this girl. Well, of course, that caused tidal waves, and people were dying because of the tidal waves. And he did a bunch of all this other stuff. And so people all around him were being affected by his callousness. And I'm thinking, my God would never put somebody like that in charge of me that would get affected. So I said, I didn't like that. I said, because the God that I know loves me. And he loves me so much that he wouldn't do that. I said, however, I'll tell you what I did like. God had a rule for him. One of the rules was he couldn't mess with free will. And I liked that. I told him, you know why? Because that's right down the Bible. I said, do you know that God could make robots that love him? Instead, he said, I'm going to make human beings and make them choice. Let them choose whether they want to love me or not. Because that's God. He goes, I'm going to love them whether they love me or not. Because then I'm not going to mess with their ability to choose for me. I'll tell them, though, there are choices in life. You can make this choice, and there are consequences that go with that. Or you can make this choice, and there are consequences that go with that. I said, and that's right down the Bible. You have to decide what you're going to do with God. You have to decide whether you're going to accept His rules or reject His rules. You have to accept whether to do things your way or His way. And realize that if you do it your way, there are consequences that go with that. And if you do it His way, there are pretty nice consequences that go with that. So I got a chance to preach the gospel. And I had a good time. And four of these guys stepped there and said, yeah, I can see that. Time for lunch. But you see, what happens later is that sometime they'll come and they go. Remember when you were talking about, you know, and you don't have to be, you know, the office religious fanatic nut to be effective. Now, personally, I took it as a personal compliment years ago when I was working at this place and I went to the restroom to perform some duties. And I took my throne, sat, closed the door, and looked up in the door, and there was a big label sign that says, send your tax-free dollars to Garcia for Pope. I mean, you look at stuff like that and you go, well, you get mixed feelings. What's going on here? But you know, I guess I deserved that one in my younger days. I mean, my idea of spreading salt was you walk up to somebody and you throw a pound of salt in their face. Now I know salt's not good for you. Too much. Just a little. But as Christians, we ought to be rejoicing in the salvation of the Lord. And we ought to be rejoicing in such a manner that we are prepared. Always, Lord, show me something somewhere that I may have an opportunity to show and tell. And it doesn't have to mean that you preach the gospel and then press them so hard for a decision right now before you step out. No. It has to do with sharing and being a witness to what has happened to you. We saw a bunch of guys jump up here just a little bit. Now, you either jumped up because of peer pressure, or you jumped up because you're truly happy. That's up to you. I'm not gonna ask which was which. I'm not gonna take a poll. I'm not gonna look. But I'm gonna say we jumped up because we were joyful that the Lord has shown us salvation. We seen it. We accepted it, and we are on our way to heaven. And there are a lot of people beside you that are not. I remember talking to the teens before they took off, and I said, "Hey, don't go to Mexico just to go save some poor Mexican." I said, "Go because the Word of God is going to go liberate some people, and then come back and look at your friends around you and liberate them too." Now, if these words have condemned you, you got a problem, and it has to be dealt with. It's all simple. Now, I also know, and if I'm poking in the wrong direction or getting too sensitive, well, bear with me. I know that we have a way of getting by. We look at a situation and say, "You know what? I'm just going to do right things and look good. I'm gonna attend church here and there. I'm going to be good. I'm going to do these things." And you start keeping track of your goodness. You keep track of how good of a person you are. And pretty soon you start justifying to yourself why you don't even need to come to church. "I don't need to go to church because church is where I am. I don't need to go to church because where I am, that's where God is with me." I remember reading a Billy Sunday's biography. Anybody know who Billy Sunday is? He is a baseball player turned preacher. Hear that, Enrique? All right. And Enrique is starting state tournament to this afternoon. His team is only his team has lost one game. He feels he had an okay outing when he only struck out 4 2 innings. But anyhow, Billy Sunday said, "Yeah," he was talking about people who don't have to go to church. He goes, "Yeah, I guess you can be a Christian and not go to church or not go to church." He goes, "But then again, I venture if you wanted to, you can get to London from New York without a boat. You just swim over there. Eventually, you either get tired and drown, or the sharks will take care of you." See the importance of church. And then there are some that come to church on a regular basis just to get their check marks off. And there are people that do their good deeds, and then they'll justify to themselves how good of a person they are, therefore they don't need to do anything else. And as I was coming into church, I was reminded of some of my travels. And did you know that you can, probably not today, but you know, it is possible for some people to sneak on trains. Yeah, you ever hear that? Train comes by, they sneak on without a ticket, or they have a forged ticket and they're riding along. They could be on the train for hours before the conductor comes by and can't see a ticket. And you see it in the movies all the time, right? Somebody hops on, then later on they got to try to get away from the conductor. Well, you know, you can think of this life. You're riding on this train and you hop on this train because that's the thing to do. That's the way to get to heaven, and you're going to get there because of your deeds. But in reality, you don't have a good ticket to be there. And that train could very well get to the final destination, and you could find yourself 20 feet away from the gates of heaven or whatever the entry point is into heaven. And you get there and you'll find that there'll be a line, and they'll say, "Can I see your passport and visa?" And you go, "Yeah, sure." And you pull out your passport. And it's official enough. This is an actual official passport. But, you know, passports aren't exactly what gets you into countries. I mean, they start. It's a start. But it's not what gets you in. You know what gets you in? It's a visa. Visa is the permission slip. And, you know, some people have actual visas in their passport, and they can present them and get admitted. Let's see. Yeah, you can't see it, but I got one right there. Nice little stamp. I can get in. But then there are some people that have kind of, I got my pass. Yeah, he just please admit one. All around good guy, Mr. Nice Guy. Yeah, that's my take. They just made it up themselves. It don't take much of a genius from any guard to look and realize, did you just write that up yourself? No, but I earned it. I don't know. It looks like you wrote it up yourself. Doesn't look official at all. As a matter of fact, you know what I think about your past? You're in the wrong place. Don't let that happen to you. There is a way that God has set forth where you don't have to worry about passports or visas. Because in His way, the only person that counts knows who you are by name. You don't need an entrance. The only entrance you need is that Jesus says, I know Him, and I know Him by name. And He'll say, Russ, come here. You're in, buddy. Dan, come here. You're in. You don't need any ID. You don't need any ID because they know you. Have you noticed that? There are sometimes you don't have to show your ID when they know you. Come on in. Jesus knows His own. Amen. Jesus doesn't know you. If you don't know Jesus, let's get that right. Let's stand. Do we have anything? No, okay. I'm going to ask for a couple of things. One, if you don't know Jesus and want to get this issue settled, I'm going to invite you to come up. If you're not sure if you know Jesus, I want you to come up. We're going to get that settled. If you've just been thinking that you've been walking around in a train with a forged ticket, let's get that settled. Get rid of the tickets and the passports and everything. And we're going to get that settled. But lastly, for the saints, I like to pray, if all you're desiring is a touch from God for boldness so that you can show the salvation of God to those around you, that they may join you with you at the end, and that you would all be together in heaven later. Amen? Okay. Let me pray, then I'll call. Lord, we come before You in the name of Jesus Christ. We thank You, Father, that You have shown forth Your salvation. You have not hid it from us, Father. You have not made salvation a difficult thing. You have made it an easy thing for us to simply receive and accept what You have done for us. We ask You, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, that Your blessings will pour upon us, that we may be emboldened by the fact that we know Your salvation, that we be emboldened, Father, by the fact that Jesus knew our name. Father, we ask You in the name of Jesus Christ, fill us, Father, with Your sweet anointing, that we be ready to speak of Your love and of Your sacrifice to those around us. I thank You, my Lord. Bless You, Lord. Bless You, Lord. Those things that I called out, if you want prayer, I'm going to invite you to come forward. I'll pray with you. If not, God bless. Enjoy the movies. Just be careful with them. Amen. Amen. If you need prayer, come on up. I'll pray with you.